I have two different handouts to share with you this morning. We are going to get back into, and I think I hope to do on a more regular basis now, have our Bible studies each month, and we're going to get back into working our way through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is probably the best known of all the prophets. The book is one of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And Isaiah probably is the one that is the most known and has a number of different sections and passages that I know you're very familiar with. But I thought it might be helpful for us in kind of an overview. I know we can't go into as much detail as I would like, but at least in an overview kind of approach, review together the book of Isaiah. Now, we started doing so months ago, and then it was interrupted by other scheduling complications, and so we haven't had a Bible study type format since back in August. So I wanted to take a few minutes today to review what we talked about earlier. I'm not going to go back through all the information we covered in two different Bible studies in July and August, but I do want to at least review and make sure that we kind of pick up in an organized way so we can continue on through the book. I've given you two handouts. One is a map, and it's not the best map, but it was the best I could find, at least for now. The purpose of the map is to show the various major empires in the Near East. It shows an outline for the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian Empire. If you want to study all those different dotted lines, you can see what territory each of them at one point, at the height of their influence, what area they covered. That's not really the reason that I gave you the map, though. I wanted just to show you the general region and the location of, in particular, Assyria and Babylon, because those two nations, Assyria and Babylon, are the nations that had the greatest influence on Israel and Judah. Israel ultimately fell into captivity at the hands of Assyria, and it was Babylon that raised Jerusalem and took the Jews into captivity. So we'll be talking a little bit about people from various locations. Obviously, Jerusalem, you see kind of in the center of the map there, that's where Israel is located. The southern part, where it says Jerusalem, is from there south, is basically where Judah was, and then north of that, from Samaria on up, in that region, that part of the region was the location of the 10 tribes of Israel. So, even in these days, these times, back in ancient times, you see that the nation of Judah and Israel was surrounded by enemies. And you look at the condition that the nation of Israel is in today, or the state of Israel, and it hasn't changed. That's a small territory surrounded by people that are determined to destroy them as a nation. But that just gives you a little bit of a geographical context or orientation. The other handout basically is just an overview of some background information for Isaiah as a book. I show a little bit of the timeline context so that we see where in the flow of history we're talking about events that were taking place or that were prophesied by Isaiah. Just to kind of set the stage in the time context, the king, first king over the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah was David. He reigned over Israel from 1008 to 968 BC. The first seven of those years, actually, he ruled just over Judah, but then it became the United Nations or the combined nation of Israel for the next 33 years. And Solomon continued to reign over this combined Israel and Judah nation through the year 928. Israel and Judah divided into separate nations in 928 BC. And this was a key date in their history. You can read of it in 2 Kings 11. First Kings 11. God separated Israel, the nation of the 10 tribes, from Judah as a punishment for Solomon having turned to pagan gods. It's actually a very short and sad story if you read beginning in about chapter 3 of 1 Kings through 1 Kings 11, how that Solomon started out seeking God and seeking God's wisdom and was given that gift of wisdom by God, but then he allowed his wealth and the luxuries of his life to turn him away from God, and he turned the nation to paganism. So as a punishment, all but Judah and Benjamin were taken away from his family, and the northern 10 tribes of Israel separated into a different nation. The 10 tribes of Israel to the north continued to reject God's covenant after that separation. And about 210 years later, after the nations divided, Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria. Jeroboam was offered to have a perpetual house or line of kings, as had been offered to promised to David and Solomon, if Jeroboam would obey God. This separation of the two nations was at God's hand, and God offered Jeroboam the same or similar blessings to what he had offered to David. But Jeroboam rejected that, and he set up his own counterfeit religion and continued then the heritage of Israel falling into paganism. That endured for about 200 years, and then that nation was punished. Judah, after the separation, had kind of a mixed history. Occasionally there were righteous kings, but if you read carefully, you'll see that the people of Judah themselves never really fully returned to God. Even when there was a righteous king, the people of Judah continued in their pursuit of other gods and in their rejection of the true God. About 340 years after the division of Israel into two nations, Judah was taken into captivity. And this was about 130 years, give or take, after Israel had fallen into their captivity. That occurred over a period of time between 604 and 586 BC through a series of three different invasions by Babylon. The final one in 586 is when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four kings of Judah. And they're listed there: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Those are the four kings and it was during their reigns that Isaiah took his message of warning to Israel and to Judah. As I said, Israel continued for about 210 years after the separation. Judah for 340 or so years after the separation. And during that time, God sent prophet after prophet and warning after warning to the people. But they refused to hear and refused to return to him. I show some dates here for the reigns of these kings. These are dates that Dr. Levy uses in the classes he teaches at Foundation Institute. And he acknowledges that there are variations in the different chronologies. This is his best estimate, but all of the dates, as it says at the top of the overview there, all the dates are circa. Circa is a Latin word that means about. It's an estimation. It's not a precise date. It's close. You'll see other chronologies, and there'll be a difference of a few years. It's not significant because we're not actually trying to establish a real definitive timeline or chronology. We just see, in general, the flow of events. And so if you'll read slightly different dates in some publications or commentaries for the times of each of these kings and their rule. For our purpose in reviewing the book of Isaiah, these dates are adequate. So when you put it all together, compare the time frame of each of these kings, Isaiah's ministry covered a span of about 50 to 55 years. So he had a very lengthy work. He covered over half a century of time. We don't know exactly what happened, but non-biblical history indicates that Isaiah was martyred during the early years of King Manasseh. Remember these four kings that are listed here. Manasseh was the king who followed Hezekiah. And Manasseh had a lengthy and very evil reign over Judah. And it was during the early years of his reign that it seems that Isaiah was probably martyred during that time because Manasseh rejected him as a prophet of God and rejected his message. I've noted that there are three primary prophetic themes in the book of Isaiah. And as noted before as well, as you read through the book of Isaiah, there's not a lot of real timeline flow of events. Now, there are a couple of sections of in the book where it reviews a period of the history of Judah and some specific events. But for the most part, the book kind of blends or moves from one prophecy to the next without a lot of material to tie together into a timeline. And so that makes it challenging in a way to read a book such as Isaiah, because he might be talking about warning to Judah in one chapter, and in the very next chapter a promise of restoration of Israel and Judah, and then back to warning of the punishment of the nations, and then warnings of punishments of other nations that are not even that are not Israel or Judah. And he goes back and forth between a number of different prophecies. And that's what this is, then, is a collection of his prophecies. It's not written as a story, but it is written as a collection of the prophecies and the warnings. So as we go from one to another, we're not always going to find a connecting transition, a timeline or a story flow from one chapter, or even sometimes within the same chapter. We find kind of a mix of different kinds of messages. They fall into three primary themes. So even though we kind of go back and forth and jump around a bit in terms of any flow, there are three primary themes that are woven through his prophecies. One is the importance of the covenant that God made with Israel. The importance of the covenant that God made with Israel. It was God's intent to separate Israel combined, Israel and Judah, to separate them from the rest of the world, from the idol-worshipping nations. And it was his intent that they would be an example to the world of what it meant to be the nation of God. So his covenant with them was was of central importance. And he repeatedly warns them of punishment that will come because they have broken that covenant. Based on that, this another theme we find woven through is the call to repentance and a warning of the consequences of sin. Over and over again, there's a reminder to the people that there's still time. You can still repent. You can still return to God, if only they would. And then if they chose not to, a warning of what would happen as a consequence. And the third theme that we find throughout is that salvation is coming through the Messiah. Salvation is coming through the Messiah. And there are prophecies of Jesus Christ, both his first and his second comings. Salvation was introduced by Jesus Christ at his first coming. And salvation will be delivered to a world that is restored at the time of his second coming. So those are some themes that we see as we go through the book. On the other side of the page is a couple of different outlines or block outlines of Isaiah. You know, it's a lengthy book, and it's worthwhile, I think. These are actually the three different outlines that are provided here to give you an overview of the book and how it unfolds, different sections within it. The last one, the third of the three, is the outline that is given in an article on the Life, Hope, and Truth website titled Isaiah. And it's probably the more detailed of the three and the most useful, I think, and worthwhile of the outlines that are presented here. But just to give you the idea that there are different ways to kind of break down the chapter flows. They're not all that different, but different references outline the book slightly differently. So let's pick it up then and just kind of quickly review. I think that we had already gone through the first couple of chapters. Honestly, I'm not sure where we left off, because what I tend to do is I have notes that go beyond where we're able to get to in any particular study. And then I leave off at a different place in Pittsburgh than I do in Wheeling, and so I get confused. So we're going to go back and pick up from the beginning, and I'll keep a little bit better track of where we are as we go through in as quickly as we can. I don't want to bog down too much, although you know it's a book you don't want to rush through either, because there's so much here. So chapter 1, verse 1 lists the kings during whose reigns Isaiah prophesied. And then he goes straight into his first warning or message here to the people of Israel and Judah. And we'll find, if you look at these dates, for about the first 14 or 15 years of Isaiah's ministry, he was giving warnings to both Israel and Judah, because Israel had not yet gone into captivity. But about 14 years into his ministry is when Israel was taken into captivity. And so then the prophecies focus more at that point on warnings to Judah. But in principle, it's clear as well that the warnings that are given here apply to both nations, because both nations were guilty of the same sins. Both had rejected God. Both had fallen into pagan worship. Both were misusing the wealth that God had given to them. Their sins are very similar. They just were divided into two separate nations. And in God's eyes, Israel is Israel. It's all of the tribes, all of the 12 groupings of people that were originally part of the nation. And we also, of course, see a parallel, a very close parallel between the nations of Israel and Judah anciently and the descendants of Israel and Judah today. And we recognize clearly that the sins that the people were guilty of 1,300 years ago are still the same kinds of sins that the people of the descendants of those people are guilty of today. God is consistent, God is fair, God is just, and the punishment that was given to Israel and Judah then will also fall upon the descendants of Israel and Judah at the end of the age. It will be part of the time of the Great Tribulation. It will be part of the time of the Day of the Lord, when these kinds of prophecies are once again fulfilled. And we'll kind of track that a bit as we go through, but much of this will be more of an historical review of what happened to those nations, and we'll see again the parallel for what will happen, and some references even to events that are spoken of that have to do with the Day of the Lord and the time of the tribulation. Chapter 1 is a very familiar chapter. It's kind of a classic description of the sins of Israel and Judah and the punishment that would be coming upon them if they did not repent. God does offer forgiveness if they would repent, but again, they turned against or continued to turn away from God. Hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. The people had lost track of and had no connection to God. And frankly, what God said just didn't matter to them. They were on their own track. And that's one of the parallels we find in today's world, is that people just don't give any regard to what the Scripture says. It doesn't matter. They don't take it seriously. They don't understand who their God is. Even an animal knows who his owner is, but the people who are the nation of God have lost that understanding. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. The New American Standard translation in verse 4 says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him." So the people basically turn their back to God and refuse to hear from his prophets or from his word what he expects of them, and refuse to be faithful to their covenant. "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints." Again, I think that's a very familiar description. "From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." This is how God views his people, that they are in this kind of a condition. They don't see themselves this way. They don't feel necessarily there's any problem with the way that they're the kind of nation or people that they are, but this is the way that God views their character and their spiritual condition. Verse 7, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers." Verse 7 describes conditions that would ultimately come about when Israel and or Judah were destroyed by their enemies. Now, it's possible this is a kind of a vision of what is going to be like, or it's possible that this was a prophecy given after the nation of Israel had gone into captivity already. And this was a description possibly of what had happened in Israel, and it would stand as a warning to Judah. More likely, it's a prophetic vision of what it would be like when the nation was overthrown. Unless the Lord had left us a very small remnant, verse 9, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been completely destroyed. God did leave a remnant. He did not completely destroy his nations. He could have, but as a part of the promise he had made to Abraham and to David, the nation was preserved. Verses 11 through 15 describe how corrupt their religion had become. They had a form of worship, but it was empty. In many ways, it was a mix of paganism and some of the things that God had revealed to them. And they, in their own mind, were continuing to worship, probably worship in their minds both God of Israel and the gods of other nations that they had adopted. And mixing these together was an offense, of course, to God. So what's the purpose of all your sacrifices to me? He says, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. In other words, they were going through some motions and seemed to be, in some ways, performing acts of worship, but they were not from the right heart. They were not with understanding. Bring no more, verse 13, no more of these futile sacrifices. They're an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. So there was a combination of iniquity with what God had told them, and they had changed everything. Now they were worshiping in their own way. Their appointed feasts, their new moons were wearisome to him. So he warns them not to continue with that kind of worship. And he says in verse 16, now here's the offer that even at this point, as corrupt and as evil and as they had become, he says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. These are the things that you can do that would God would be willing to accept if they were genuine and if they truly came to this repentance. He said, come now, let us reason together. Verse 18, God is not unreasonable. God is willing to accept the genuine sincerity of repentance. And even though your sins are scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. God was willing to forgive. And if you're willing to and obedient, then you'll eat the good of the land. The promises for obedience were still there. You go back to Leviticus, Deuteronomy, where the curses and the blessings are offered. Even though at this late point in their development, in their history, the promises were still there. That if they would obey, then good things would come. And they would be they would receive God's blessings. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. So, pretty stark and direct warning of what would happen if they failed. Verse 21 goes back to a description of their sins. The faithful city has become a harlot. Again, Jerusalem was to have been a jewel representing the way of God, the kings of God, the people of God. And instead, it had become completely perverted and disgusting in God's eyes. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Going back to the early days of Solomon, of course, in the days of King David, it was a place where God's law and God's way was key. And it was the kind of city that God was wanting the nation to become. But now it says your silver has become dross and your wine mixed with water. In other words, what was so positive and good is now ruined. Everyone loves bribes and follows rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. That's one of the key sins of the people of Israel and Judah, that they did not care for those who needed their help. They didn't take care of the fatherless or the widows. They didn't share their blessings and their wealth in a way that would support and show concern for those who were in need. And that's a sin that is that they're reminded of throughout the book of Isaiah and the other prophets as well. Verse 24, therefore, the Lord says. So, therefore is a key word that's used many times here in the book of Isaiah. The word therefore is used 78 times in this book. And generally, it is the starting point of explaining why they're going to be punished. He describes what's happening, and he says, therefore, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance. Therefore introduces the result of the sin and introduces the punishment that God is going to inflict upon them. In the midst of all this warning of the punishment that will come, we see in verses 26 and 27, even here, very briefly, but we find it here, a promise that there will come a time of restoration as well. That after the punishment, there will be restoration. I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors at the beginning, and you'll be called the city of righteousness and the faithful city. It's going to come again, but the way it will come about, is it going to be either the hard way or the easy way? The easier way would be to repent. And the difficult way will be for restoration to come about after the punishment. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners will be together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So, again, the warning couldn't be more plain. If you do forsake God, then you will be destroyed. And if you transgress, then you'll be punished along with the rest of the sinners. The message could not have been more clear, yet the people were not willing to accept it. They shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees. The terebinth trees is in reference to the pagan worship and the fertility worship that the pagans were involved in. You shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you've chosen. So another word that's key here is because. You see the word because used over 50 times again in this book. And usually, there are other uses of it as well, but usually it's an explanation of why they're being punished. Because of what you've done. You sinned, therefore you'll be punished. So as you're reading through, those are some key words to watch for because they will highlight what God is doing and why he's doing it. People sometimes get confused because God has a lot of anger and he punishes harshly and severely. And they even come to think that God is not being fair for the way he treats his nation. But there's a reason for it. And as you are reading through, you see the words therefore and because, then it helps you to see summaries of why God is so angry, why he is punishing his nation as he is. Chapter 2 in the first four verses contains some of the most cherished descriptions of what it will be like when Jesus Christ returns. It'll come to pass in the latter days. Latter days is a phrase that's used in different ways throughout this book and other prophecies as well. It describes events in some cases that will take place leading up to the end of the age. These are the latter days are those that are at the end of the time before Christ returns. And it also describes, in some cases, as it does here, things that will be fulfilled after Jesus returns. So it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Mountains and hills represent governments and leaders. And so the government of Jesus Christ will be established over all or any other leadership on the earth, and all nations will flow to it. They'll flow to it. They'll come to it in the word picture is kind of like a river that's almost overflowing its banks. It has so much water flowing through it. It's not a trickle. People will flow. People will urgently desire to be where Jesus Christ is and will flow to where he is. People from all nations. Many will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word going out of Jerusalem, at the same time as people are flowing into Jerusalem to learn more of that way. It seems that those who are resurrected when Christ returns, those who are, as it says in Revelation, who reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, will be part of the way that that law flows from Jerusalem. And we piece together clues that show us how God or Jesus Christ might use his people during the time of the millennium. Certainly as teachers is one of the keys that we see, that Jesus Christ will send forth the law. How is that law sent forth? Well, likely by those who teach the law, who go out and present it, teach it to mankind. Hopefully that is something that we will have a part of in Jesus Christ's government. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. There finally will be, of course, the solution to the different disputes and difficulties that nations are unable to sort out for themselves. Can be no better example than what you're seeing right now in the Middle East. You've got all these different arguments about how the Middle East crisis will be solved and who's going to do it and how they're going to make it come about. The peace plan or the peace efforts in the Middle East have been ongoing for half a century. They're no closer today than they were in 1967. The wars are increasing. What's happened in Syria, what's happening in the region, in Afghanistan and Pakistan, these are problems that no human being can solve. And Jesus Christ will rebuke nations from afar off. He'll take every situation and bring it under control. And he'll teach his ways, which will be the way that will finally bring people to peace, and they can begin to put their efforts and resources into peaceful means instead of continuing to build their weapons and to have these disputes that they cannot solve. So it's a time we look forward to, and it's a beautiful description of what Jesus Christ will accomplish and how the nations will benefit, how the world can change under his leadership. Verse 5 then returns back to more the present day rather than the future that's described in the first four verses. O house of Jacob, so this is Israel in general, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. Why? God has forsaken his own people because they are filled with Eastern ways, with the pagan religions. Verse 7, they've squandered the resources and the blessings that God has given them. Their land is full of silver. There's no end to their treasures, but their land is also full of idols, verse 8. People bow down and each one humbles himself before the idol. And so it goes again, and maybe these are two separate messages given on two different occasions, but we find them run together here where we have the prophecy of how Jesus Christ will rule, and then it goes back into a description of Israel's failure to be faithful to God and their covenant to him. So he's going to bring punishment upon them. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Best find some place to hide because God is going to bring his wrath upon his people. Now this reference here, enter into the rock, some have speculated that this is a veiled reference to Petra, as the place in the rock there, the word Petra meaning stone or rock, is the place of safety. Go to Petra to hide. It's actually been something that people have speculated in the past. Now, we do understand, and Scripture does make it clear, that at the time of the end, at least part of the church, we don't know how much or in what way exactly, but there will be protection that is given during the time of the day of the Lord, during the time of the punishment that will come upon the nations at the end of the age. We realize that there and recognize there will be a place where God's people are protected. Sometimes someone will ask, well, don't we believe in the place of safety anymore? Well, yeah, we do. The Scripture says that there's a place where God's people will be cared for and protected. But let me read to you a quote from the article we have, the church has, on the subject of the place of safety. It's in Life, Hope, and Truth. It says, does the Bible indicate any possible location for this wilderness or place of safety? So we're breaking into the context of the article where it's said that there will be a place where God's people are protected. So the question is, where is it going to be? Some have speculated about where a place of safety would be, such as Petra in Jordan, but the Bible does not clearly indicate a specific location. We do know that part of the church will be taken into a wilderness to her place, as it says in Revelation 12:14, and there it will be nourished and protected and cared for. The wording implies there is one location that will be prepared at which the church will be protected, but Scripture does not clearly identify that place. So if there's any question, the answer is should be clear. Yes, we do understand and believe and teach that there will be a place where the church is protected at the end of the age. But we don't know where it's going to be. We don't know how we're going to get there. We don't know what it's going to be like. There are a lot of things we don't know. But there are the basic understanding and belief that there is a place. Now, is that what Isaiah has in mind here, or is it a veiled reference to it? Even that's not clear, but the point is, in the context here of this particular prophecy, he's just warning people that, find some place to hide because this is not going to be fun, is essentially what he's saying. Verse 12, the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and whatever's lifted up will be brought low. The term day of the Lord is used again, often here in the book of Isaiah. The day of the Lord is used in a couple of different ways. The phrase can mean, in a general sense, the time when a prophesied punishment comes about. That is the day. The nations have been warned, the nation is going to be punished, and at some point it's going to happen. And when it happens, that's the day, that's the time when the prophesied and warning punishment they've been warned of is going to come about. The day of the Lord, in effect, came upon the nation of Israel when they were taken into captivity. They were warned, they refused to respond, and that day happened, the time when God did fulfill the warnings. Same for Judah, when they were taken into captivity sometime later. The day of the Lord that we read of in the book of Revelation will take place at the end of the age. It'll be the time when the prophecies and the warnings given to that generation will take place. And it is given a specific title, the Day of the Lord. We realize that it perhaps indicates it'll be a year in length, given the use of the symbolic use of the word day in Scripture. So there is that period of time, specifically at the end of the age, that is the day of the Lord. There also is, in a more general sense, the day of the Lord, meaning the time when prophecies that they were warned of come about. The day of the Lord will come upon everything that is proud and lofty, everything lifted up, it shall be brought low. The people were proud of their what they thought, what they did, with the way they lived, and arrogant in God's eyes, and he will bring them low. Then it goes on to list all the different places that are high that represent authority or wealth. It'll all be brought down. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men will be brought low. Now, people are arrogant in their rejection of God. They'll go into the holes of rocks and into the caves of the earth, verse 19, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. This phrase, this description of them hiding in holes of the rocks and in caves, at least reminds you of the way that the day of the Lord is introduced in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. This is actually at the time of when just leading up to the beginning of the day of the Lord, but we find Revelation 6, verse 15, describing the sixth seal, the seal that comes just before the day of the Lord. It says in verse 15 that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, every free man hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. So it's a similar language describing what it will be like and how people will be terrified at the time when, at the end of the age, Jesus Christ is intervening, and how they were terrified at the time that their nations were taken into captivity. Verse 20, in that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and gold. In other words, he'll realize how worthless they are. When Jesus Christ intervenes to punish, they'll realize that where they'd put their trust is of no help whatsoever. And they'll hide in the rocks and the rugged rocks, verse 21, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. So the warning in verse 22 is to separate yourself from those for of what value is that or he. So there's the warning to separate from those who continue in that rebellious lifestyle. Chapter 3 continues to focus on the punishment that's to come. We read all this together. It's not a very pleasant read, not a very pleasant picture of the kinds of punishment that God will unleash, that he did unleash on his people because they refused to repent, and this again serves as a warning for today as well. The Lord, it says in verse 1, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and store, the whole supply of bread and the supply of water. So all the resources and the stockpiles of food and the means by which food is produced is going to be taken away. He takes away the mighty man, the captain of 50, the honorable men, all of the leaders and the resources of the people will be stripped away, leaving those who are unqualified to lead is the ones who are the people wind up turning to. Verse 4 says, I'll give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. This is in the context, again, of God taking away from them, verse 2, the mighty man, verse 3, the captains and the honorable men. And what's left will be those who are unqualified, those who are not capable. I'll leave children and babes to rule over them. A similar statement is made just a couple of verses later. We'll get to that in just a minute. The people will be oppressed. The child, it says in verse 5, will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. So society is, and the standards and the values of society break down as God begins to deal with the people and to strip away their facade. A man will take hold of his brother, and he'll say, you have clothing, you be our ruler. So things will get to such a point that anybody with any seeming resources will be one that people will turn to, not because they have any kind of qualities or are honorable, but just because they've got some clothes, just because they've got a house. And he'll say, well, it's not my job, I can't cure your ills. I don't have anything more than you have. So it's just a sign of confusion, a lack of leadership, a lack of direction, a lack of authority, and people don't know where to turn. And there's no one to turn to because God will have stripped away their leaders. Jerusalem stumbled, Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. What they say, what they do, is in rebellion against God. They look on their countenance and witness. Look on their countenance witnesses against them. They declare their sin as Sodom, and they don't hide it. People, have no pride, and they embrace the perversions that Sodom represents. And they're proud of it. They bring evil upon themselves. And so they bring upon themselves the punishment that's going to come because of what they choose to be. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. So, again, that's a familiar phrase. We see here in the context what it's talking about is that, once again, God has stripped away all of the authority, all of the leadership, all of the qualified people, and left those who are incapable as the ones that people are turning to. Verses 13 and 14 are kind of like a courtroom analogy. Says the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. It's kind of like in a courtroom setting where God presents his case against his people, and he'll enter into judgment against them. Verse 15 returns, as I mentioned before, to a theme that is frequent in these prophecies about oppressing the poor. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? So they take advantage of those, of others, to make themselves wealthy. We'll notice as we go through, and we'll get to some of the prophecies against the other nations. The other nations of the world are often warned that their punishment is coming because they are brutal, and they are evil, and they invade, and they have no mercy when they attack and overtake other people. God's people more often are condemned because they have oppressed the poor. They have not taken care of one another in the way that God intended them to, and that they have broken his covenant. So the rest of the other Gentile nations are brutal and they are inflict a great deal of harm on people directly through the way they overtake them and treat them without any mercy. God's people are condemned for mistreating one another as they reject Him. Verse 16 begins a section where it says, the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. It's a description of women in this case who arrogantly flaunt their wealth and their status. And it shows that their standards, what's important to them is the way they look, and what they have, and what other people think of them. And therefore, it says in verse 17, God will strike with a scab on the crown of their head. You know, He make these women who only want to be beautiful and want to appear as in that way to other people, he'll take that beauty away and replace it with wounds. God will take away the finery, the jingling anklets and the scarves and the crescents and the pendants and the bracelets, all the what is important to them in their selfish and arrogant approach. Verse 24, instead of a sweet smell, there'll be a stench. So it'll replace, he'll replace what they're trying to be with something that is the opposite. So this chapter, again, goes on to the conclusion, actually, is in the first verse of chapter 4. In that day, so again, it's in the time when these prophecies are fulfilled, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we'll provide our own food, but let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So again, this whole chapter, this whole section describes how the honor and the leadership and the strength and the integrity of the people, of the leaders of the people, are stripped away, and they're left with nothing, left with no one to lead them and no one to take their, to show them the right way, to be their leaders. So that's the theme that runs throughout chapter 3. Chapter 4 is a very brief description of the time, again, when Jesus Christ will intervene and restore. So he mixes in this vision or this description of what it will be like when the nation of Judah and Israel are restored. In that day, just like it said in chapter 2, in the latter days, well, in that day or in the time then to come, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So there come a time when this punishment will be completed. And at that time, the branch of the Lord, meaning, of course, Jesus Christ, will be there to intervene. And so this then becomes a word picture of hope that Jerusalem can look forward to beyond the punishment. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Doesn't seem like there'll be a lot of people, but those who do survive will then benefit from the leadership that Jesus Christ will provide, that we again saw described in chapter 2. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. In other words, he'll be there to lead them himself after the purging is finished. There'll be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge for shelter from storm and rain. So there, the refuge, the protection, the care, the direction, the help will come. It'll come from the Lord, to come from Jesus Christ when he returns. It's not something that man will be able to do for himself. A tabernacle, it represents a shelter, a safe place. And it pictures them being sheltered from the elements of the weather. I'm not sure that that means there'll be severe weather that they have to have shelter from, but there will be a way of providing or picturing the safety and security that they will have when Jesus Christ returns and when he establishes his rule over the earth. I want to go through one more chapter here, chapter 5. Chapter 5 is, again, I think a familiar parable or analogy that is presented. It's not difficult to understand. It says in verse 1 that, "Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." It's introduced as a song. A song to my beloved regarding his vineyard, which is on very fertile land, and should be very productive location. It is a song as it is presented in Hebrew. In the translation, we don't see the beauty of the way this is written in Hebrew. Here's a description from the expositor's commentary. Speaking of this section, these first few verses here in this chapter, says, "For exquisite beauty of language and consummate skill in effective communication, this parable is virtually peerless. One difficulty of a literary masterpiece is that a would-be translator who is not the literary equal of the author faces an impossible task. It is, in fact, an outstanding example of the way the inspiring spirit employed human language to convey the divine message. The parable starts as a lyric, it becomes a courtroom drama, and finally casts aside the figurative language to identify Judah as the object of the Lord's judgment." I guess the point of that quote is that there is hidden beauty to the language that we don't see as we read this in English. It tells a story, and it tells a pretty simple story, and a graphic story, but the nuances, the poetry, the quality of a song is lost as we read it. But we can at least understand that it is there in the Hebrew language, and it's an example of Hebrew that is really very powerful and very beautiful. There are other examples of song in Scripture. Remember the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And, of course, the Psalms are poetic as well. And in most cases, we don't see the true beauty and the emotional impact of the Psalms because we don't understand the Hebrew in which it was originally written. Of course, the music itself is lost as well. So we have the analogy then that we can at least appreciate. So there's a vineyard on a very fruitful, fertile piece of land. And it says it's been dug up and cleared out of its stones and planted with the choicest vine. He, the well-beloved, God, of course, here in terms of working with his people, he built a tower in its midst, which represents protection, and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Rather than bringing forth the crop that it was supposed to, and it was perfectly prepared for, it brings forth wild grapes. Now, the wild grapes doesn't really express what the Hebrew does. The Hebrew, instead of wild grapes, the Hebrew means stink berries. So supposedly it was going to bring forth these beautiful, luscious, tasty grapes. Instead, it brings and produces stink berries. They're worthless and possibly poison. And so the crop is just absolutely worthless and polluted. It's not just the, you know, wild grapes, maybe they have some value, but that's not what really what it implies here. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. So here's where it goes into kind of a courtroom scene. So what more could I have done? What more could I have done to produce a good crop, but instead I get these stink berries? Verse 5. Now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Okay? My vineyard, in effect, turned against me and it produced these poisonous wild fruit. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take away its protection, its hedge. It'll be burned. I'll break down its wall. It'll be trampled and I'll lay it waste. It will not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I'll command the clouds that they not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So what started out with such promise and such hope and could have been so successful turned into an utter failure because of the people, because they turned away from what God had intended for them. And it's compared to this vineyard. So what follows then for the rest of the chapter is a series of judgments for specific behaviors of the people. Verses 8 through 10 describe those that covet or hoard property to the harm of others. They join house to house and add field to field. They develop in a way that is totally selfish and that is not the intended use of the land. This is one of the sins of the people that for which they will be punished. Verses 11 through 17 says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink." So this is a warning against those who are self-indulgent and live an unrestrained life, who just live for pleasure, who just live to party on and to have nothing but joy and pleasure in their own way. Verse 13, "Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." So there we find those two key words again. Here's why God is doing what he is doing: because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, their multitude dried up with thirst. So their lack of honorable men takes you back to chapter 3, where those people who should have been their honorable leaders have been stripped away. They go into captivity because they have no knowledge. It probably brings to mind Hosea 4, verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," because they don't know what or how to live. "Therefore," verse 14, "the grave has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure," so that they will be punished because of this context here, this section, their self-indulgent lifestyle. The third woe is in verses 18 and 19. "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity." The sin, this kind of a, it's not really clear, but the sins of the nation here are being pictured as a cart that is just overloaded with sins. It's like they have this cart that they use to haul things in, and it's just overburdened, overloaded with the sins of the people. They have to tie a rope around it to hold it in place. So that's another word picture of the way God views his nation. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 20 is the fourth of these woes that are listed here. And that's a familiar thought, isn't it? It's familiar in describing those who ridicule what really is right and embrace what really is wrong. Very descriptive of the society that we live in, where those who are evil are called good, and those who are good are considered evil. You know, we're intolerant and unaccepting and of what other people choose, even though we recognize that there is good and there is evil. Most people are not able to distinguish. The fifth woe listed here is in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. The intellectual arrogance that many people portray. The philosophy, the human reasoning, just the rejection, again, of God and of his teaching, his way. They're wise in their own eyes. They sound so, they think that they are so intellectual and so smart, but they're not basing what they think they know on God or on his teaching, but just on their own reasoning. Verses 22 and 23, the final in this series of specific sins or warnings, woe to men mighty at drinking wine, woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. So they justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Their judgment is destroyed by alcohol, basically, is what this is saying. And it's, you see it all the time now, too, don't you, that whenever you see someone doing something really stupid or maybe really evil, there's probably alcohol involved. There's a lot of, it leads people to it takes away their judgment and their clear thinking. So that is another part of the fabric of the society that's going to be punished. Verses 24 and 25, you find a couple more therefores and because. Therefore, okay, based on these warnings or this description in the previous verses here, all these six different woes, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness. That's going to be, they're just not going to survive. They're not going to be able to, they're going to be burned up because they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That summary statement in the second half of verse 24 pretty much says what it's all about. They've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They despise the word of the Holy One. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people, and he will punish them. He'll lift up a banner to the nations from afar. He'll wave a flag to draw them in. He'll whistle to them from the end of the earth. He'll, give a signal or some sort, and he will bring them, those other nations, to attack his nation. And that reminds you, remember we read the book of Habakkuk not long ago. And in Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk is kind of reasoning with God. Why are you bringing people that are even worse than your nation to punish your people? But that's what is being described here. He'll whistle, he'll wave a flag, he'll get their attention, he'll draw these other nations in, and they'll be in effect doing his work by punishing his people. Whose arrows are sharp, their bows are bent, their horses' hooves will lead like flint. Their roaring will be like a lion. See, again, here's the Gentile mindset. The sins of Israel, rejecting God, mistreating one another. The sins of these Gentile nations is their brutality. They're fierce. They'll roar and lay hold of their prey, and no one will be delivered. Different mentality, different mindset. God does deal with them too. We'll see that later. In that day, they'll roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by clouds. The day of the Lord is described as a day of gloominess and darkness. And the time when these punishments come upon the people will certainly be a devastating experience and time for them as individuals and, of course, as a nation. So in these first five chapters, we've seen, you know, a little bit of a lot. We've seen the description of the sins of the people, why God is so angry with them, what's going to happen to them if they don't repent. We've also seen in a couple of places, some verses in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, the hope of God's mercy and blessing upon his people after that punishment is fulfilled. So we've come through these chapters. When we get a little further in, we'll come to some chapters we can go through more, a little more quickly, I think. But it's good, I think, to lay the foundation and see these themes that we talked about beginning to unfold as we work our way into the book of Isaiah. I do plan, as I've said, once a month to take time for our study here in the book of Isaiah. And hopefully we'll be able to make some good progress and not spend more time than necessary, but hopefully enough time to see and understand this very important book of prophecy.